for. I pray this in your name, amen. Well, you may be seated. Kids, you are released to go to children's church. Well, thanks for bearing with us through some of the technical difficulties that happen. We're reminded how quickly we become dependent on stuff, and then it goes away, and we're just like, oh, what are we going to do? And then we have to use other technology to make up for it, like a copy machine. It's funny. Well, the truth is this, the Church of Jesus Christ is not dependent on any of this kind of stuff, thankfully so. The church is the gathering of believers. It's not this building, it's not our technological prowess or lack thereof. It is you. It is us together. And so none of the circumstances that happen on any given morning mess up or detract from what God wants to do among us this morning. I'm thankful for that. Well, you perhaps have heard this quote go something like this, maybe different versions of it. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. This is credited to a gentleman by the name of George Santayana. Maybe you've thought about this phrase in light of current events. Seems like some people may have forgotten history, and we see that history forgotten is doomed to repeat itself. We haven't learned from it. So maybe it's dawned on you even more so in recent days how important history really is. It's not dead, it's not gone. It's very important. And if it's not alive among us and that we remember it and repeat it, we get in trouble. Maybe you've thought about how important history is specifically to you as an individual. It's important for those who have been adopted to, if they can, know their birth parents, at least know who their birth parents were, where they came from. Many have submitted their DNA to 23andMe or Ancestry.com in order to discover their family origins. Some have done that and found that they have famous relatives. Some have found that they have infamous relatives. I found out that I have a relative that was sitting in the booth with Lincoln when he was shot. He later went crazy and killed his own wife. All right. Good heritage there. Well, when we gather as family, we hear stories about grandpa and grandma, where they came from, where they grew up, where they lived, who they were, and what they did. We get a sense of pride from those who went before us and exhibited character traits that we would wish to emulate in our lives today. You see, without being able to situate ourselves, we can suffer from a kind of identity crisis if we don't know where we came from. This is important not just in terms of social issues and our biology, but our spirituality too. Many of us have family members that love the Lord and had great legacies. Some of us came from a family that did not love the Lord, and it's a very different story. But the book of Genesis talks about our spiritual heritage, big picture. How it all started, how people started, how relationship with God started. It introduces the Creator and it speaks powerfully of His character and His nature. It speaks of the beginning, the creation of all things, and explains the nature of our spiritual condition today. It situates us, and it provides the context for unfolding human history and unpacking the complexities of our relationship to God, to one another, and to even creation itself. That's why I've titled this series, The Roots of Relationship. We're going to take a look at Genesis. Now, it's going to be a little different this morning than a typical morning. Usually we're jumping into the Word and we're unpacking it word by word, phrase by phrase, a bit at a time to understand it. This is kind of a preview week. Okay, it's a trailer for the rest of Genesis that we're going to jump into. And so we're not going to be working on any specific passages today. What we want to do is acquaint you with how we're going to approach this book and some things to have your eyes on as we look at it together in the coming weeks. So we don't have slides, so I'm going to have to be more clear. with some of these points, but I think the main point is this, is Genesis reveals the roots of relationship through which we can know how to love God, one another, and fulfill our purpose on earth. That's how important Genesis is. It's not just the first book of the Bible. It lays the groundwork. It gives us the context by which we understand who God is, who we are, what creation is, and what our relationship is to be to each and every one of those things. And in the middle of it, there's this major thread, or even a rope, it's pretty thick, of relationship. It runs all the way through Genesis pages. But we need to lay some groundwork for our study first. In doing that, I've noticed that Genesis speaks to our present, our future, and our past. First, we talk about our present. This is a foundation. This is that we can trust it. We can trust Genesis. This is what we need to know in our present, that as we look at this book, it is something that is trustworthy for us. All relationships are built on trust. If we are to relate to God's word, Scripture, the way that we ought to, we need to trust it. We can trust the Bible, which is our source of information on the origins of relationship here. So first we want to say this, the Bible, including Genesis, is inerrant. What does that mean? It means that the Bible, as originally written, is without error or mistake. This doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't contain things that appear to us to be contradictory. But we would say the issue doesn't lie in Scripture itself, it lies in our understanding of it. This doesn't mean that your specific translation of the Bible didn't do some interpretive work, in that you're not actually reading Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic. If you did, you might be thinking it sounds like Yoda a little bit. It's different, okay? So we understand that our translations have a bit of interpretation going on with them. Ultimately, however, the inerrancy of Scripture is based in the character and the nature of God, who cannot lie. So if I believe that God created the universe, as the Bible says that he did, it's a small thing to think that he can bring his written word to me without significant error. That's easy. So if I get hung up on whether or not what I'm reading is true or not, but I also believe that God created the universe, I'm at a bit of a point of cognitive dissonance. I got a problem there. And what I'm saying to you is that it is fully consistent to believe that if God created the universe, he can also secure to you an account of that creation and of everything else that is true. Somebody might say, well, isn't this a circular argument to suggest that a book that attests to the character and nature of God is also the same place from which we determine the truth of the Bible? In other words, you say, how do we know the Bible's true? And I say, because God says. And you say, well, how do we know God exists or is good? And we say, because the Bible says. Some astute logicians among us might go, well, that sounds like a circular argument. What is the answer here? Well, one that I would suggest to you is that the Bible isn't an autobiography. It's not a book that God wrote about himself. It's a book in which individuals came face to face with God in the manner he chose to reveal himself and recorded it for others. It's an account of God's character and nature revealed through his actions in human history by his followers who experienced him. In other words, it's a third party and frequently an eyewitness account of history. It's people's testimony of what happened, their experience in history with God and people and creation. This isn't the only way we test the truth of the text. We have available to us its internal consistency. A book written over the course of over 4,000 years by at least 66 authors that contains no errors and no inconsistencies, that's saying something. History affirms it. There has never been a historical event that disproved anything recorded in the Bible. In fact, the Bible has shed light on history and has explained archaeological finds throughout history. Our own experience testifies of its truth and its impact. I'm not just talking about merely experiences, but experiences that we have with God through His Word, the way it's revealed to us. And we can attest to the fact that it is indeed God's Word, and it is indeed true as it speaks to our lives in ways that nothing else can. So we can also conclude that the Bible is historically accurate. No biblical author considered the historical Adam as a myth. That doesn't mean there's not different types of literature in the Bible. There's all different kinds. There's historical narrative. There's parables. All kinds of stuff. But when the Bible speaks about history, it is historically accurate. It is revelatory of God. Speaking of Genesis 1, one author notes, it shows the sovereignty of God over the world that He made. It does not so much by directly teaching the doctrine of sovereignty and presence of God, but by showing His sovereignty through its description of the particular events that took place by the command of God and according to His plan. An example is the book of Esther. It doesn't mention God's name once, but you see God's sovereignty and His providence shown time and time again in that story. There's also some things the Bible is not. It's not an exhaustive text on biology. It's not an exhaustive text on botany. It's not an exhaustive text on taxonomy. And it's not an exhaustive text on cosmology, that is, the creation of the universe. Another author says this. He says, in the case of the opening chapters of Genesis, it's not possible that the human author knew what we are taught by astronomers, geologists, and other scientists. Therefore, we must curb the desire to make the scientific view play a part in the actual interpretation. The interpretation must cling solely to the text and its context. And what's he saying? He's saying, look, a lot of us have some understanding of science. And then we take our understanding of science and we try to read that back into Genesis and we go, whoa, 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 hold up. This doesn't look like what I learned in my science textbook. This doesn't seem to line up. And what this author is saying is, look, you don't read Genesis through the lens of a scientific discipline. This doesn't mean the book is unscientific. What it does mean is it's not here to give you an exhaustive account of anthropology or biology. Okay? That's not what it's here to do. And if we weight it with that, we are going to miss the key messages that Genesis is here to bring to us. One way to understand this is if you've ever had a child relay an event to you from their own understanding. Have you ever had that? A child describes something that happened. It's hilarious. Okay, I've got some descriptions that children have given. You may want to use these because they're brilliant, even if they're somewhat inaccurate. A rhino is a battle unicorn. That's awesome. Now, we're going, okay, kids. A rhino is different than a unicorn or a horse. Tears are wet drops of sad. Not really very scientific, but we get it, right? We understand what they're saying. How about this? Ice cubes are water bricks. Yeah, that's brilliant. One of my favorites, though, is that a coffin is a skeleton burrito. Now think about that a little bit. These are kids' takes on what they observe. Now, we're going to look those. If we want to get real analytical and critical, we go, that's not what that is. But it is a description of something that actually exists, albeit without scientific terminology. We still say sunrise and sunset, and we know what we mean without acknowledging that the description is literally what the sun is doing. It's a description of our understanding what the sun is doing from our place here on earth, when in reality, we're going around the sun, right? Now, we don't mean to suggest that the author of Genesis was unintelligent, merely that he lacked the means and the space by which to convey scientific details to us, the way that we understand today. And as we said earlier, Genesis is not a scientific treatise. That's not its point. One author confirms, Genesis does not contain enough information to answer completely all the questions that we may address to it. And so we can get in trouble when we want to ask certain questions of Genesis that it doesn't answer because it's not exhaustive that way. And then if we don't get the answer, we start to speculate based upon the text what maybe happened, and then we bring in science and we're trying to make this all work together. Don't miss the point of Genesis. Don't get lost in the weeds. Don't get in an argument how old the earth is. The point of Genesis is not to tell you how old the earth is. You can believe differently in that and still be brothers and sisters. It's okay. We need to fight about that one because that's not the point. Ultimately, the Bible is God's love letter to us so that we may know Him, so that we may know our Creator and our purpose. Well, Genesis also speaks to our future, and that's the second point here. It's anticipation. It lays the tracks for our future, if I could say it that way. It lays the tracks for our future. So the Bible, Genesis in particular, explains the nature of man, our relationships, and speaks to our expectations for the future. What's going to happen? If we read Genesis as we should, it will diagnose our current condition while encouraging a sense of anticipation for our future and God's redemptive plan. It starts to point us forward. One author says this, Genesis 1 through 3 in particular prepares the reader to wait expectantly in exile for a new work of God in the last days, just as Jacob and Moses did. As we start to unpack, especially in Genesis 1 through 3, what's going on, it's going to blow your mind. Because Genesis 1 through 3 is this small microcosm of what happens again and again in the Bible. I don't even want to start on it. I could keep going, but I'll run out of time. So you have to come back in weeks to come. We'll talk about that. Let's start with the nature of man. Bit of anthropology for you. Start with creation. The creation account bears witness to God's power to create out of nothing. That's what it tells us about God. It reveals His desire for creation to experience Him, the absolute best thing going. That's the point. That's why you're created, to experience God. He is the highest good. He is the only being worthy of worship. And He created you out of His goodness to be able to experience Him. And yet, Satan rejects this, as do those created in His image. Quick note, we've heard that term before. We're created in God's image, or we're His image bearers. What does that mean? How are we in the image of God? Well, by the time that shows up in the text, we've only had a few paragraphs. It shows up pretty early in the Bible. The question is, what can we know about ourselves from what's already been said? Three things. Communication. God speaks. God creates. We speak and communicate. Creation. God creates. We also create, though on a slightly diminished sense. Community. God lives in divine community. We're wired for community. So I suggest just those three things help us understand how it is that we bear the image of God. From this, we move to understand our current condition under a curse. The curse identifies the relational breakdown between God and man and man, and man and creation, which resulted from the fall. It provides a description and a warning for man's current condition, so that we can move to resolve the relational brokenness and move to relational wholeness by way of the work of Christ. Not our own work, through Jesus' work. The curse is merely a magnification of the cracks that have already started to appear in creation. Satan's desire for power. As a result of his desire to be uplifted in a way that is inappropriate and rebellious, he'll slither in the dust. The woman's desire to rule, to determine what is right and wrong, she'll now be ruled over. Adam's apathy toward his stewardship, his laziness will be a stumbling block to his wife and dangerous to humanity. You've heard it said, weak men make for dangerous times. Adam's weakness made for dangerous times. So we've got creation, we've got curse, and we've got the coming. And that brings us to point number three, reflection. Reflection, its depth, that is the depth of Genesis, anchors us. This is a look over our shoulder to the past. It's a rear view look at Genesis. One author, J.V. Fesco, says that one must interpret Genesis 1 through 3 in the light of Christ and eschatology, that is, end time events. That is, understanding Genesis through the lens of Revelation and how history unfolded. Another author says this, when we examine the first chapter of Genesis in light of other parts of Scripture, it becomes clear that the intention is not to give a survey of the process of creation, but to permit us to see the creative activity of God in the light of His saving acts. And so, in its structure, the chapter allows its full light to fall upon man, the crown of the creative work. Not long after the fall, we get this promise and this prophecy in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So the New Testament brings color and shape to this prophecy embedded in the curse of Satan. How can we bring this home? Well, if you're married, there was a time when you dated. And there was a time where your spouse did and said things that you thought were weird. You didn't know where they were coming from. Then you got to know them better. Maybe even know their family a little bit better. And it began to provide context to maybe some of the things that they did and said. You had a lot of light bulbs go off. Go, oh, I get why you're so ornery because your parents are ornery. I get why you're so bossy. I should pick some more positive traits. I get why you're so loyal. I get why you're so loving, right? Because I see your mom in you, or I begin to understand your life and how that shaped you, and we begin to appreciate that person rather than just see their idiosyncrasies or their eccentricities as areas of frustration. Now, instead of weird, you find them endearing. As you reflect on who they are, as you've learned about them and their qualities, so too with God on this side of the cross, we can reflect on the fact that there was never a time when God was not about the redemption of his image bearers. And so we look back at the Old Testament, and if we don't understand the whole story, we read things and we go, this is weird, I don't understand. Well, when we get to Revelation and we begin to look back over history, we go, oh, God was up to something. There was things that he was doing. And so as we look at Genesis, we want to be aware of the fact that we're gonna read it and we're going to understand it and we're going to look forward. It's going to lead us to anticipate some things that God's going to do. And then also as we're reading it, we're going to want to be aware that there's other passages of Scripture that are going to go back and shed light on what we're reading and help us to understand as we go through it. Well, what can we gather? Genesis reveals the roots of relationship through which we can know how to love God, one another, and fulfill our purpose on earth. And you see right in there the first and second great commandments. Love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Second commandment is like it. Love one another, Jesus said, as I have loved you, or as you love yourself. And ultimately, with an end to fulfilling our purpose on earth, which is to glorify God and experience him. Some quick takeaways this morning. 30,000 foot view. The Bible speaks accurately of human origin. We know where we came from and why we're here. We don't have to speculate, scientifically or otherwise, about what in the world we're doing and how we got here. It was God that did it. He created you. Why are we here? To glorify God by living in relationship with him and other image bearers, like we do here at church, and stewarding creation. God called Adam to steward creation. He calls you to steward creation. There are things in your life that it is your job to care for. And in so doing, living as salt and light in the culture God has called you to live in. We are not people without a purpose. We are not dropped here to live aimlessly. We have some things to do. Genesis speaks to that. Well, Genesis in the Bible also speaks accurately of human condition. It speaks accurately of who we are and what we're doing right now and why things are the way they are. It answers the question, why is marriage so hard? Why is there evil in the world? Genesis gives us diagnostic tools to assess the situation and respond. If you're married and there's tension in your marriage, take a look at the curse. See if there's maybe a description there that accurately describes some of the frustrations that you're feeling. Because of these things, we have the ability to heal and to bring wholeness and unity that was lost in these relationships in the fall. The fall speaks of a break in relationship between man and God. What do? They go hide out, as if you could hide from God. And then there's the first game of pass the buck. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. It's not a good situation. It also speaks to the break between husband and wife right there. Also speaks to the break between man and his relationship to God's creation. We can trust this because the Bible speaks accurately of human salvation as well. The hope of the gospel was present in the first three chapters of the Bible. There has been no time in human history when man was without an eternal hope. Think about that. Even though we felt like it, maybe a lot, as if there's no hope, I don't see a way out of this, there was never a time, certainly in our lives, but in all of human history, where eternal hope was not put before man. And we believe that different people in certain times of history did not understand it as fully as people did later in history as it unfolded. But it's here for us now to understand. So too now, we live in an anticipation of a glorious future because of what was done in the past for us. So there you go. That's your little primer. That's the intro. Hopefully it wasn't too dry. Hopefully it builds some anticipation for you with where we'll be going, because we're going to be in the text in the coming weeks. I just wanted to take some time to do that with you, and if there's questions, we can wrestle through that together. Also wanted to bring up, I wanted to thank you guys for praying for Soren. He's here this morning. So we can be thankful for that. It's good to see you. Also wanted to thank those of you who were part of the camp out last week. It was a great time of fellowship. On Sunday, for those of you that weren't there, I just turned the service over to the church. And we just had fun.